Good morning, everyone. So yes, today we are on our second delve into the books of Colossians and Philemon, although Philemon is just going to come right at the end, really, and our Redefined series. And today, whether you realise it or not, our passage is actually scandalous. I know, you did hear me right. It's downright scandalous. Well, it might not be seem that way to us, but definitely to some in the Colossian church, this was a scandalous little passage. And it may even be considered scandalous today. Let me explain what Paul's doing here so that we can see how even some today might find this just too much to bear. You see, what Paul is saying is, this used to be bigger, I swear. What Paul is saying in this moment is that if you were born, if you exist, in fact, if anything exists, Jesus is relevant to it. He was before all things were made through him, by him, for him, and everything it holds together. Basically everything, if it exists, Jesus is relevant. That might be scandalous to some people out in the world, but today we see it, and we see it as true, I hope. But as we continue to go through these books, Paul is going to highlight the importance of this and the need for us to define our lives in the light of this. But today, we're going to camp out in this scandalous passage for just a while. But before we do, let's just pray again. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage today, for Paul and his writing to the Colossian church. We do pray today that we would hear what you want us to hear, that we would come away knowing you better, drawn closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in a rare moment of brevity, I think I can sum up this whole passage for you today in just three words, okay? That's it, just three words, and we'll know a little bit, a fair bit, in fact, of what Paul is saying here. What you do with that is up to you, but he does have some suggestions. Anyway, the TLDR, or the too long didn't read of this passage, is this: Jesus is awesome. That's it, see ya. No, that is it. That is the sums up so much of what he's doing in this passage. Jesus is awesome. And so what are you going to do about that? And that's what our passage points to today. And I say a passage, all right, but it's seemingly not just a passage. It's a poem. Now, I don't know how you react when you hear the word poem, but generally for me, it's negative. Okay, it makes me think of English lessons and anthologies and sitting there going, they can't possibly really mean that. But however it makes you react, I don't like it. And so when I was read this as a poem, I immediately dismissed it and just sort of thought, I'll ignore that. But I just kept coming up against it again and again. And in fact, the commentators, some of them considered that this passage is so lyrical, it's so beautifully structured, that they actually wonder if this is an early church hymn. It doesn't seem that is the case, but you see what I mean. It's a poem, and I'm not happy about it. Until I read one commentator who put it in words that irritatingly made me love it, and the fact that I might actually love poetry now. Because he said this: Paul's subject is Jesus. Jesus, who so fully represents and reveals God's divine purpose and wisdom that only the language of eternity can do him justice. Perhaps poetry is the only means by which we can express such beautiful truth. In short, Jesus is so awesome, it takes poetry to describe even the smallest part of who he is. And darn it, now I like poetry. This poem is all about Jesus, but why has Paul written it? You know, what purpose does it fulfill? Is it just worship? Are we just meant to sing this and enjoy its beauty? Well, to understand the reason Paul has written it and what he's doing in this, we have to understand a little bit about the whole letter. It was written by Paul during one of his many imprisonments, and it was written to a new church at to the Colossians, that Paul had actually never met. Yeah, it was the church had been planted by a guy named Epaphras, who was a friend of Paul, and he told him during one of the imprisonments what was going on in this Colossian church, even though Paul had never visited it. So Paul decides he's going to write to this church, and he's going to address the issues that they're having, but also then spur them on to greater devotion to Jesus. And I think that's probably one of the hopes, or my hopes and prayers for this series, is that we, but myself especially, is spurred on to greater devotion to Jesus. So to understand why Paul has written this letter, we then need to, and written this poem, we need to understand the issues that are going on in the Colossian church at the time. The only problem is Paul doesn't name them explicitly, which makes sense when you think about it, really. You know, he's writing to them. They know the problems they've got. They know them all too well. But we aren't given explicitly what there is. It's like we're only hearing one side of the story. It's a bit like, you know, a few years ago, I came into work. I come into work a lot more than that, but it was a few years ago this happened. I came into the foyer, then into the stairwell. And you know our stairwell in Wells Place. You have one set of stairs and another set of stairs. And as I was coming up the first set, I saw out the corner of my eye, just up there, a flip-flop on somebody. And so I thought, Toby's here, okay? It's fine. And then I hear his beautiful dulcet tones as he says, morning. And so I said, morning. And then he asked, you know, how are you doing? And I'm like, yeah, I'm doing well. How are you doing? Still haven't seen him at this point. We're still on two different sets of stairs. At which point Terry goes, hold on. And he peers down. He goes, Chris, I'm on the phone. So embarrassing. But that's what's going on here in this letter. We're getting half a phone call here. But despite this, scholars, historians, and commentators have pieced together what's going on, and there seem to be two issues, two heresies or false teachings that the Colossian church are struggling with. And the first is polytheism, which is a fancy word for they worship many gods. You see, Colossae was a Gentile city, and the people there had grown up with a worldview that there are many gods, and they're in charge of many different things. Some are in charge of this area of life, and others in this, and others this part of land, and others this part of land. And so what they were doing, some were teaching, and some were just living out, that Jesus was just another one of these gods, one that they could add to their pantheon, another god they could just worship amongst all the others. Obviously, it made a lot of sense from their perspective, but Paul is quick to set them right again. But the second issue that seems to happen in this Colossian church is the same issue that we've come up again and again in the early church. You've got these Jewish believers who love the Torah, who have grown up with the Torah and believe that to be a real Christian, to be a real follower of Jesus, you've got to be a Jew first, which means you've got to get circumcised, it means you've got to eat right, it means you've got to follow all the holy days and all those different things. And we already know from our Galatians series, Paul's not super happy about that at all. And so these are seemingly the issues facing the Colossian church. And so Paul writes this poem to address them. And this poem deals with both of these issues straight away. And one commentator remarked that this poem is perfectly designed to enrage both sets of people. Both sets of false teachers. And I love that. This poem is set to enrage both sets of people in one go. That's usually something only I can manage with an email. But anyway, I do love Paul's approach. Not so much in the way he winds everyone up, but the way he deals with this. He basically confronts all these issues in the same simple way. Right, okay, everyone, let's look at Jesus. Jesus is awesome. It does make me wonder, and I hope you might join me in a bit of an experiment here, but I wonder if actually a lot of issues in life can be confronted in this way, to look at Jesus. It may not solve the issue, it may do, but even if it doesn't, what we see in Jesus, what Jesus reveals to us, is that we have a God who loves us. A God who walks with us, a God who comforts us, who weeps with us, who celebrates with us, is ever present and ever loving. Whatever it is that we're going through, I can't help but feel it will be helped by looking at Jesus. Discovering that truth, or perhaps that there is truth to that old hymn, that when we look full in his wonderful face, the things of earth will grow strangely dim. You can finish it in the light of his glory and grace. So today, whatever is going on in your life, whether it's huge or small, whether it's difficult or great, whatever it is, can I invite you this morning to turn your eyes to Jesus again and look at him, because Jesus is awesome. Anyway, as we begin this poem, and essentially the whole letter Paul's done is welcome, and now we're entering into the meat of this letter, Paul lays out just how awesome Jesus is and begins with this. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, when Paul writes firstborn over all creation, we have to be really clear here. He isn't saying that Jesus was created, all right? That's the actual opposite of what he's saying, amazingly. What he's doing is using the title of firstborn in the way it's often used in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, firstborn wasn't about chronology. It wasn't about timeline. It wasn't about actually when someone was born, irritatingly, because that would make most sense. But instead, it's a title that showed favor or showed importance or status. You know, we see it in Exodus when God calls the nation of Israel his firstborn son. Well, clearly, that's not literal. Israel isn't his firstborn son. We know their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So it can't be literal. And again, God does this with David. He says to David, I'm going to call you my firstborn son in the psalm. But David wasn't even Jesse's firstborn, let alone God's. So it's not about chronology. It's not about timeline. The title is used to show preeminence, to show that this person surpasses all others, that this person is supreme. And that's how Paul is using it here. Jesus is supreme above all others. Not only that, but he is the image of the invisible God. If you want to get to know someone, an image can be helpful, can't it? But it's so much deeper than just a picture. You know, if you were new of somebody and wanted to get to know them a bit better, but you hadn't met them or anything, you might Google them to look for a picture of them. Can I just, for a moment, say, don't ever do that with my name, all right? Because, first of all, we're as common as dirt, Chris Walkers. But also, there's one who's a motorcycle driver who has decided to call himself Chris the Stalker Walker. Thanks, dude. All my young people found out about that. And even worse, there's like some character in a zombie thing that looks all disgusting. Anyway, a picture like that isn't necessarily going to help. And that's not what Paul is saying here when he says image. When he says image, he's using it in the same way that we are made in the image of God. Not just to look like, but to be more than that. And when he uses it in this context with Jesus, he's saying Jesus is the fullness of God. For Paul, God has already revealed himself to all of us through creation. In Romans 1, he says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. But Jesus is the image of this invisible God, the fullness of this invisible God. Essentially, for Paul, nature reveals the existence, the power and the wisdom of God. But nature cannot reveal the very essence of God to us. Only Jesus can do that. What we can do is we can look at nature and we can see what glory and power and beauty looks like. When we see the power of the ocean, or even, I mean, don't even get me started on the majesty of the stars. You know, these huge thermonuclear reactions, so large we can't actually comprehend how big they are or how powerful they are. So we see glimpses of God's glory and power in creation, but for all their majesty, they cannot show us the compassion of God, his mercy, his love, his desire for all humanity, his desire for us, his desire to partner with us, to walk with us. But in Jesus, we see all of it, the full image of God, his majesty and his mercy, his crazy power and his compassion, his glory and his love. Essentially, to know Jesus is to know God. If you want to know God this morning, by all means, go and see the beauty of creation. But it'll only give you a glimpse. If you want to know God, know Jesus. But what does this have to do with the Colossians? Why is Paul revealing all of this to them? Well, this is perfectly designed to enrage these polytheists, these people who want to just add Jesus into their lives, add Jesus into their pantheon of gods. Because Paul is making it clear, you can't do it. You can't just add Jesus into your life as an additional extra. He isn't just some other God. He is preeminent. He is supreme. He is the one that surpasses all others. He can't just be lumped in with a bunch of others because he sits above all of it. But Paul doesn't just stop there. Not only is Jesus the firstborn, the image of God, in which all of God's fullness dwells, but he is also the creator of all things. In him, through him, and for him, all things were made. And in him, all things are still held together. He is the rhyme and reason for creation. He is the purpose and the life for everything. There is nothing in creation to which Jesus is not relevant, because he created everything and everything is still sustained by him. And so Paul's argument then continues. Jesus is greater than all things because he made all things. Creation cannot be greater than the creator. Therefore, Jesus is greater than any power, any spiritual being you might worship, any human ruler, anything on this earth, anything in this universe. Jesus is greater. Once again, we can see how this is going to really bother those polytheists, can't we? But this part is also going to wind up these Torah-pushing believers. And that might not be super obvious to us why, but it definitely would have been to them. You see, much of what Paul is saying here about Jesus, much about what he's talking about, is actually borrowed from Proverbs 8. If you went back to Proverbs 8, what you'd find is this kind of story of creation and God creating through another figure. This time in Proverbs 8, it's named as wisdom. So what Paul is saying here to all of them, to us, but especially to these Torah believers, is that when you go back and read Proverbs 8 and you read wisdom, what you should read is Jesus. That's definitely going to upset them, because they held the Torah so highly. To them, the Torah was wisdom that was given to them by God. And so in replacing Jesus, replacing wisdom for Jesus, or Jesus for wisdom, you know what I mean, whatever way, what Paul is essentially saying to them is it goes, Torah, Jesus. Jesus is greater than the Torah. And that everything they hope to gain by believing in one God, everything they hope to gain by believing and following the Torah, the wisdom that was given them in the form of the Torah, is now to be gained through Jesus. It is Jesus that is God's agent in the world, not the wisdom or the law. It's Jesus who is the full embodiment of God, the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer, the firstborn over all creation. It's Jesus who has been sent to reveal God to humanity. Jesus, not some text, not some angel, or even some ruler sent to direct people towards God, but the very architect and creator of the universe himself, the one through whom all things have been made, the one who ignited the stars, the one who set the boundaries of the seas, the one who created the trees and taught them to grow, everything that's been made, the one who, through whom they were made, it's him, Jesus, the creator of all, who came for us. And so ends the first part of this poem. Not bad, eh? It ends with this image of a cosmic Christ, of a Jesus that is greater, bigger than the universe, who is preeminent, who is supreme over all things. And then we enter the second part, where Paul brings this cosmic Christ down to earth, where blood flows from a body strung upon a cross. Where the creator and sustainer of all things is nailed to a tree. Where this creator and sustainer, the creator and sustainer, becomes our crucified but resurrected Lord. Such a beautiful and awful contrast, isn't it? The one who imagined the trees, who taught them to grow and sustains their life, is then humiliatingly nailed to one. Why? We know why. But Paul doesn't leave us in the dark. To reconcile to himself all things. All things. It is on that cross and what Jesus did then and after that reconciles all things in heaven and earth back to God. The world may be corrupted and disordered and ravaged by sin and such an incredible mess, but God still loves it, every inch of it. And so he sends Jesus, the supreme one, the creator, to reconcile it to him, to bring it back to himself. And so through the cross, God establishes this new relationship between God and human beings, which overcomes the power of sin, that undoes that separation from God, that undoes that separation from each other, that undoes our separation from all created things. And that's what happens in the fall, isn't it? We tend to think of just the separation from God, but when we look at the story, they're separated from God and they're separated from each other. They're clothed. Now there's this division between them. And then they're sent out of the garden, separated from creation the way they should have been. But in the cross, God brings about harmony with himself again, with each harmony with each other, harmony with creation. And you might be sitting thinking, well, hang on a minute, it doesn't look like that. The world doesn't look like that's the case. But the truth is that this harmony with God, this harmony with each other, this harmony with creation, it actually only exists currently in one place, in God's church, in us. We are the forerunner. We are the glimpse for the world of what reconciled humanity looks like, of what reconciled creation looks like. God's purposes for all creation is to be reconciled, to be brought back to him. And it was won by Jesus in that moment on the cross in his death and resurrection. But it was still waiting for the rest of the world to find that fulfillment. We have experienced it, but we still wait for the fullness of that in the world. As Paul puts it in Romans, all creation groans to be set free, to obtain the glory and the freedom of the children of God. We already have that freedom and that glory, that reconciliation to God as his children, but the rest of the world groans and waits for it. This morning, if you're sitting there and you're like, I don't think I have experienced that reconciliation to God, that glory and freedom of being his child, then I have great news for you. Jesus is awesome. And that is available for you this morning. We'd love to talk to you about it. Come grab me or the prayer team afterwards. We'd love to introduce you to him. But let me just take it back just a moment. As firstborn from among the dead, Jesus opened the way for us to have eternal life with God. But that's not something that we look forward to in the future. You know, my friends at uni always had two phrases that you'll probably remember more than anything else in this sermon. And the first is that when it comes to talking about the life that God gives us, this eternal life, it's not pie in the sky when you die. You know, it's not like the only benefit of eternal life is when you're dead. That eternal life, that reconciliation with God starts right now. So they always used to say, it's not pie in the sky when you die, it's steak on the plate while you wait. While we wait for all creation to experience the reconciliation won for us by Jesus, we have the honor and the privilege and the responsibility to experience that eternal life now, that new life now, and to bring others into that life. Into that reconciliation with God. It's what we're here for, to point people to Jesus, to introduce people to Jesus, to show them that Jesus is awesome and can change our lives now and forever. And so Paul draws his poem to a close, having shown Jesus is not just one among many gods, but supreme. Having shown Jesus to be the one who reconciles creation, not the Torah, but then ends with a warning to the Colossians and to us, that if we are to be holy, without blemish, and free from accusation in the future, then we must remain strong, steadfast in our faith now. We mustn't take our status, our new status as reconciled people for granted. We can't be nonchalant about its responsibilities or be fooled into thinking that Jesus is just an add-on to our lives. Jesus is supreme in creation and he should be supreme in our lives. Which brings me to the question that I've struggled with all week that I don't want to ask myself, let alone ask you. But where does Jesus rank in our priority? We may not have other gods like the Colossians, but it doesn't mean that that danger isn't still there. You know, whenever I look at idols with the young people, the concept I mean, not like, anyway, don't fire me. When we discuss the concept of idols, we consider not necessarily individual things or individual gods or anything like that. We ask the question, what do we give our time to? What do we let consume our thought processes? What do we give our focus and our money and our time and our dedication? Because all of these things give us an indication of where Jesus is placed in our lives. Where is he in that list of things? Where does he rank in our priorities? Because Paul is clearly trying to say, whatever you do, don't try and crowd Jesus out. He makes it abundantly clear where he believes Jesus should be. Number one, above everything. He's the firstborn, supreme in creation, and he should be supreme in our lives. I'll let you take away and think about what it looks like for Jesus to be supreme in your life. But for now, let me sum up where we began. Jesus is awesome. I'll leave you to think about what you want to do about that. Let's just pray. Oh, Jesus, we thank you that you are awesome. That even this poem, as beautiful as it is, cannot encapsulate your beauty, your majesty, your gloriousness. We're blown away by what you did for us, for all creation on that cross. And we thank you. Jesus, you are supreme in creation. You are supreme in this universe. And I, for one, want you to be supreme in my life. Would you show me, would you show us how to make you our top priority? And would you show us how to show everyone around us that you are awesome? Amen.